I want you to stand, and I'm going to read one of the great stories of the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn there. This is a story that is filled with humor. So if you're looking for humor in the Bible, there is a great section of humor in this particular story. I know as a young child, if you might have thought, you know, I would have loved to be on Mount Carmel when this took place. Let me tell you something. I think it would have been terrifying. It would have been terrifying to be there. And we see that in the response of the people here in 1 Kings 18. But I want to read the story. We're going to try to look at this story. We're going to actually preview before it, which was not included in your book story this morning. But hopefully you'll stay with me as we move through our teaching time this morning. Beginning in verse 16. This is Obadiah, another prophet who has been looking around, finding grass and water for Ahab's donkeys and horses in the midst of the drought. At the same time, wondering, can I find this guy, Elijah, who has, in his mind, caused this great drought to take place? And now Elijah meets Obadiah just before this, says, you go to Ahab, tell him I want to see him. Obadiah is scared to death because if he doesn't show up, it means his life. And so Elijah assures him that he will show up and have this audience with Ahab. And so we pick it up in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Are you a troubler to people in our culture? Are we, as the people of God, troublers? Do we cause some sense of uneasiness by what we say and do and believe? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will it be that you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of God's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us, let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut them into pieces, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you said is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call in the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Some translation says maybe he's in the head, relieving himself. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Wow. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descendant from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Let's pray. Father, help us to recognize that we may be in this story this morning. We may be halting between two opinions. We're not sure who this God is. Maybe we're confused. Maybe we choose not to want to know him. We're thankful, Lord, even in the story of Colin this morning, that you continue to pursue us even when we don't pursue you. Teach us, Lord, from this story and from this life of Elijah, this prophet who you sent, and help us to learn the things that you want to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this is an interesting graphic up here. If you looked at the banner, we're at the fourth there with Elijah and the lightning bolt that comes down on the sacrifice. I think as we move through this story, we're at another stage, and it's important to understand that Elijah was a prophet. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I think what we want to do is place this story in the context of what's happening in Israel. When we look at the circumstances of the situation that we're facing here, we have a wicked king called Ahab. We know that there is a divided kingdom. You heard about that last week, where the northern tribes, 10 of those tribes, were under Jeroboam's rule, and he began a line of kings that would follow over the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah is two tribes, and they are a separate kingdom as well, and they will be part of the story as we move on through Kings and even into Chronicles, and they tell the story of king after king after king. What's very interesting, in the northern kingdom, at this time, we have this wicked king, Ahab. If we go back to chapter 16, it says that Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam. Remember Jeroboam you heard about last week, who instituted the golden calves? And what he was doing was modifying the worship of God, adopting the ways of the world and how to worship God, Jehovah. And so they made this graven image, which was contrary to the covenant of Sinai that was given back in Exodus chapter 20. But now what does Ahab do here? He does more. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. In other words, what you need to understand is happening here in the northern kingdom is that now they have substituted for Jehovah. Not only have they modified worship, but they've set him aside and said, the real God that we want is Baal. How serious is this? He goes on to say that it was the result of his marriage to Jezebel, who was someone who was really the one who, if you want to call it, you know, the leader in this family. Ahab, you're going to see, if you continue to read the story, was kind of a wimpy kind of a guy. He went and did what Jezebel told him to do. He was someone who was out looking for grass and so forth for his cattle during this drought instead of being king-like. And at the same time, they build this temple to Baal in Samaria, and that is where he provoked the Lord, it says, the God of Israel, to anger. He provoked the Lord, the God of anger, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. This is the situation that we see. And we see that in the midst of this situation, God is going to continue to pursue his people. God is going to try to get their attention. God is going to be reminding them of who they are as the people of God. Even though he didn't agree to a divided kingdom, he was reminding them that they were still Israel. They were still Ephraim. They were still the people of God. And it was to these people that God had committed himself in a covenant and said, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. It would have been easy for God to simply say, you know, I'm done with these people. And yet here we see something of the heart of God. Don't miss this in this passage. At this time in history, we see something of what God is doing in terms of pursuing his own people and providing for them. And what he does is he comes alongside of them and he brings prophets. And the prophets are these people that God begins to talk to and bring the word of the Lord to his people. It's interesting when we look at this idea of prophets, we see here that Elijah comes on the scene kind of out of nowhere. We really don't know much about him. It says here that Elijah the Tishbite, beginning in verse 17, after the writer gives us this picture of Ahab and what's taking place, it says that Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. It's interesting. Notice how he addresses Ahab here. He says that as the Lord of the God of Israel lives, he's trying to make a statement about the relationship he has with this God who is going to have a face-off in just a few short period of time on Mount Carmel with this other god, Baal. He's this God who lives, who brings life, who brings provision, who brings a willingness to guide and direct. It's the word of the Lord here that speaks. When we look at Elijah's story here, or let's take a minute for about prophets. What were prophets? And so we need to understand, prophets were, you can divide them up in a number of ways. One, we could say that Elijah and Elisha were part of the former prophets, and there are latter prophets. When we think about prophets, we often think about those writers like Amos, Hosea, Malachi. The books that a lot of times we don't read them often enough, maybe, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of those are the latter prophets. Within those prophets, we see the former prophets weren't ones that we have much writings from. We don't have any of Elijah's sermons. He didn't write a book. He was probably part of a school of the prophets. We know that there were 7,000 that were saved here in the midst of it, even though Elijah thought he was the last one left, because Jezebel systematically was killing off these prophets so that Baal would be the dominating god in that particular time. And so we see that these prophets were also people who spoke on behalf of God. In other words, God was still interested in speaking to people and getting his word to the people. And so he provided prophets like Elijah, Elisha, and then eventually these other prophets that we have left in the Revelation in the back of our Bibles. And I'd encourage you to read them. Now, what was the role of the prophet? What was he doing? And so what we need to see here is that the key that starts with Elijah, which is really a major figure in the Old Testament in many ways, what did they do primarily? One is they had a message of judgment. If you read the prophets, I always say that, and I've done preaching through prophets here on Sunday morning over the years. And I always say that prophets, sometimes we don't like to read them because they're kind of rough and tough. They talk about the judgment of God. They talk about the fact that Israel, because of their disobedience or because of the people's disobedience, they were going to experience God's judgment. And we know that from the covenant of Sinai back in Deuteronomy and Exodus, where God says, if you obey me, you'll experience blessing. If you disobey me, you're going to receive curses. You're going to see judgments. And so this famine that came was a part of God's judgment upon them. Second of all, prophets came to proclaim. A lot of times when we think about prophecy, we think about foretelling the future. And there is a sense in which when we read the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they speak about a future that's coming. They warn the northern kingdom, Israel. And by the way, the two prophets that are speaking directly to Israel are Hosea and Amos. So if you read those two prophets, it's directed toward the northern kingdom, which is eventually going to be taken into captivity. They're going to experience God's judgment by taking them from the land that he promised to them to a foreign land. But he also said that I'm going to also bring back a remnant back to Israel. And so this story, we're seeing something of this picture of, in some ways, Eden relived. Put out of the Garden of Eden, God now is providing a way for us to get back to Eden. The promised land was a form of Eden, if you will. But now the people had disobeyed God, and so now God was going to put them into captivity. And in that captivity, he's going to make it a way for them to come back to that land. But that's not what he was after. He was after a personal relationship with them where their lives would be changed. And so we see that the prophet was proclaiming. He also reminds them of the covenant of God. It's interesting as you look at the long-suffering care God gives to his people. When you look at the books of Amos and Hosea, which are telling books about the nature of what's happening with these people in the northern kingdom and what they were doing when they were following Baal and so forth. In Hosea, we hear these words. He says this. He says, this is God speaking. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Remember, what does he do? He's brought these people. Notice what he's reminding them of. This is Hosea writing, but this is the word of the Lord. And he's reminding them this relationship that God had with them from the past. But the more I called Israel, the further they went away from me. They ran from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. Back to the situation. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by arms. They did not realize it was I who healed them. I loved them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck, bent down to feed them. You see what's at stake here? Because you see, they're worshiping. They've substituted this God Jehovah for this God Baal. And he says, he wasn't the one who did this. I was the one who did all of this. And then he says, will they not return to Egypt and will not Assyria rule over them? There's the foretelling. They're going to go back to an Egypt of captivity. What's it going to be? It won't be Egypt. It's going to be Assyria this time. Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. And even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. So you get this story, and here's this prophet, and he gives them this kind of clear sense of what's going on. So you get this sense of the prophets. But then notice what he turns, and then here's God again. This is God's word speaking through the prophet. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? How can I do this to you? How can I treat you like the other nations around that have no relationship with me? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. So you see what the prophets are doing. They're saying to them, yes, God is a God of judgment, a God who will discipline you, who will take you. Because you've disobeyed the covenant of God, he's going to take you into captivity. But there's still going to be a remnant. There's still going to be those like Elisha and Elijah and others who will not bow to the gods of that time. And so we see in Elijah this prophet. Now, I like the front end of the story because we want to get to Carmel here in just a second. But when we look at Elijah, from this moment we see, and it was interesting, when we began COVID last March, I went to this passage. I don't know why I was drawn to this passage. We weren't doing the story. I hadn't decided, I don't think, at that point to do it. But we really see that here we see Elijah in the midst of a drought. God preserved him. God preserved him in some unusual ways. God blessed him. God used him in ministry during this time. You notice it says the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And the key here is the word of the Lord. God speaking, God giving this word. Leave here and turn eastward and hide at Cherith Ravine, east of the Jordan. Go to this brook Cherith, if you will. And so there he says, I am going to have the brook. There was still water yet. So I've ordered that you will be able to drink from the brook. And I've ordered ravens to feed you. Kind of interesting. I don't know about you, but if I've gone down the road here, and I don't know if they're ravens or albatross or whatever kind of bird they are, if they're delivering me food, I'm not eating it, okay? So you see the humor of this, but yet God is someone who says, you know, this is God. He's going to provide for me in unusual ways. Has God done that for you during this season? Have you seen God's hand in your life, you know, doing that? But then eventually the brook dries up. You know, aren't we the kind of people who like to see God do something for us and then we kind of get used to it and we assume it's going to happen and then what happens? The brook dried up. And so now what does God say? God says, okay, now I want you to go to Sidon. That should ring a bell with you. Who's from Sidon? Jezebel. It's the center of her, you know, her hometown. And she was married to Ahab. By the way, she was a Phoenician, so this is probably a great thing. Ahab thought, hey, you know, Ahab, again, if you study his character, and we're not going to do that, but he was kind of a wimpy kind of a guy, and he probably thought, well, I'll get Jezebel, and I get all this. You know, most marriages at that time were about, you know, making alliances with so forth and so on. And so now God says, I want you to take, and I'm going to send you to Sidon, and I'm going to provide a widow there to take care of you. Now, if you know anything about culture in that day, a widow, someone who was without a husband, widowed, was someone who was very vulnerable, did not have the kind of undertaking, because in that case, male domination at the time, they were the main source of income. So a woman that was widowed wasn't able to support themselves. And so now God says, this is how I'm going to provide for you. Again, it's a great story of this woman who comes and God miraculously provides for her, one, enough food, because when Elijah goes to Sidon, he meets this woman coming out of the city. She's gathering sticks for her last meal. And what does he say? He says, can you bring me a glass of water? And by the way, when you bring me a glass of water, could you bake me a little cake too? Could you make me a little something to eat? And she says, look, guy, I'm just fixing my last meal for my son and I. We're going to eat it, and then we're going to die. And God enables Elijah, and he first says to her, fear not, go home, but do this for me first, he says, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Notice what he's doing here. You see, Baal was someone, as we're going to see in a moment, if we get there, doesn't hear, doesn't respond, doesn't know. This is a God who is the living God of Israel, the God who hears us, who knows about us, who's able to do something. And so what happens? She's miraculously provided for. We'll speed the story through. You maybe know it. If you don't know it, read it. All the rest of those days during the famine, she had food, flour and oil, in order that continued. But then what happens is now you sort of say, oh, that's a great story. And then her son, though, gets sick at some point and dies. And so Elijah comes back, and this is the first instance in the Bible of someone coming back from the dead. Elijah comes in, and through God, he cries out to the Lord, and it says, the Lord, you've brought tragedy upon the widow. I'm saying, then he stretches himself out, oh Lord, let this boy's life return to him. And God brings back life to this boy. Here's the key. At verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. That was the end result of that story. And so we see this story of Elijah. Elijah's prepared for this moment on Mount Carmel. Now, very quickly, as we look at this showdown on Mount Carmel, what do we see here in this situation here? I kind of thought about the showdown at the OK Corral, you know, in the old Westerns. Two guys come out in the middle of the street and they're going to... But this is, in some ways, a spiritual battle that's taking place. This is between this God Baal that the people have begun to worship at the encouragement of their king and their queen at that time. And it's interesting that the question that sets it up is, one, Ahab looks at Elijah as the troubler at this time, the one who caused this drought, and yet he says, no, it's not me, it's you. But then he asks him, and again, you can see Ahab, you know, again, when you read this story, you just kind of jump over it. You know, he says, I want you to get all the prophets up there. Now, you think Ahab called Jezebel that day and said, hey, by the way, you know, I found Elijah, and he wants to meet with all the prophets. I don't think he did, but he got him there, and he gets them all there along with the people. And here's the question that's so key here. There's some key points in this story is, Elijah says to the people, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. A couple things there. The word in the Hebrew really means, how long will you continue to limp along? You know, if you're not sure about who God is, see, God is interested in exclusive belief and worship. God will share his glory with no one. And this is what the people of Israel were thinking. He's just like every other god. No, he isn't. He's the Lord God of Israel who lives. He's the one we just prayed about who creates life and brings life as he did in this woman of Zarephath, bringing back life to her son. And it's interesting, the people said nothing. I don't know what caused them to stop and just say nothing. But I think that's a challenge for us today. How would we? Have you settled in your own mind, is God God? And if he is, he's not interested in simply being sort of an assistant in your life. He desires to be God in your life at a deep level. You might say, well, what kind of God do I get if I trust this God? I believe it's a God who hears us. Who responds to us, who speaks to us, who reveals himself to us. You see, Elijah here in this Mount Carmel was bringing God back to the forefront, if you will. He wasn't changing God by any means, but he was simply creating the environment where God could be seen for who he was compared to this God called Baal. And so Elijah sets up this idea. And it's interesting, the odds are interesting here. Again, Elijah said, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets. You know, how do you like the odds of this? He's got one guy against 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 of the Asherah poles. So you got 850 prophets there going to sort of be the ones responsible to see that this sacrifice, this altar, and this sacrifice on the altar would be set to fire by their God. It's interesting, the people at least agree to this idea. They come back and go, well, what you said is good. I think that's a pretty good idea. You wonder in their minds, were they thinking, maybe I'm not sure who's going to win on this one. We don't really know what they knew about Elijah, because again, Elijah kind of shows up in the story, but maybe they were more aware of who he was or not. Elijah gives the prophet of Baal their first opportunity. He says, you go first, you take over, and you do it. And it's interesting, again, as we see something of the humor, we see, and again, one of the things that you see here is that there is this test. This is really not about Elijah. I've heard a lot of sermons about how God might use us like Elijah, one man standing up against. And there is that application. You can no doubt, prophets had to be courageous. Prophets had to speak the word of God in the midst of a land that was not willing to listen to that word. In many ways, we're called to do that in these days. As Pastor Page said, we're living in times when we as the people of God need to be willing to voice that truth of the gospel. Colin, in that relationship he had with a former boss, being a witness in a place where he should be courageous enough to share that message. But I believe Mount Carmel was really not about Elijah so much as it was about this God who heard, who responded. As we saw Baal, at the midst of all the commotion that they were yelling and screaming and calling down fire that didn't come, I think that verse 29 is so telling. There was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. You know, when you choose to live your life based on some other God, some other thing, you're going to find yourself like that between two opinions, and your life is just going to be stumbling along. Now, you may not see it that way, but that's what Scripture says, that God has made you to know Him, to experience His blessing. These were the people of Israel. God said, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. That was something He wasn't going to renege on, and that's why He's pursuing them even here to this point. But yet, in order for them to experience the blessings of that covenant, they had to be obedient. Elijah was, in that first story. He was obedient every time. He did what God told him to do, and he experienced the blessing of God, and I believe you and I can experience that blessing. Here the people were stumbling along. They hadn't experienced that. And so God calls Elijah. And what's Elijah's goal here? If you look at verse 37, I think this is the two key things that you see here, is that the goal of Elijah was this. And you know the story, we just read it. He poured water, everything. He rebuilt the altar, all 12 stones. And what does he do? Remember, the prophet always reminds them of their past. He reminds them of this covenant, of how God has acted on their behalf. We read it in Hosea. Here's a simple way. He says, your name, he says, he rebuilt the altar with 12 stones. This was just the northern kingdom, but he wasn't acknowledging this divided kingdom. They were still one people. They weren't meant to be two kingdoms. Because of disobedience, they were. The 12 stones, for one for each of the tribes, descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come. Remember, this is what God had spoken, what God had said about them. Your name shall be Israel. He pours water all around it, and then he prays. And he steps forward and he says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. What's he doing there? He's reminding them in his prayer about their covenant, that covenant God that he made it with them. Let it be known today that you are the God in Israel. The fact that Israel exists, it's because of you. It's you're there. You are the one who brought them, that I'm your servant. So there is a sense in which he realizes, okay, I want to be known as your servant, but this isn't about me, it's about you. And I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Show yourself that you are a God. You're the living God of Israel who listens and who answers us. Why don't we pray more? Why don't I pray more? I mean, this is an indictment. You know, when we think about Elijah's life, James chapter 5, what does it single out? It talks about the drought. It didn't rain for 3 years, and it did rain. It began raining after 3 years. But what was the key that he reminds us of about Elijah? He says what? First of all, he says he's a man like us. He's a man just like us. So don't look at Elijah and think, boy, he must have had some special DNA or something. No, he was just like us. But he said he was a righteous man, and he was a man of prayer. He believed God, and God acted in this case. But here's the thing. Answer us, Lord, answer the people so that they might know you are God. So here's the purpose. They would know who this Lord God was. And second, that you are turning their hearts back again. I think this is a key little line there. Because you see, if we talk about this upper story, what's wrong with the people of Israel? You would have thought, as we read in Hosea, I think well said by Hosea the prophet from God, you are my child. I raised you. I took care of you. I changed your diapers. I saved you from going across the street when you could have been hurt. I did all this stuff for you. And yet you've turned away and you've gone the opposite way. And I think he's reminding them, and he says, so why don't you, you would think you would follow that God, wouldn't you? Why don't you and I follow God like we should? Why do we waver between two opinions? The primary reason is something has to happen in our hearts, deep down in our hearts, in order to see. That's what conversion is. Conversion isn't some kind of behavioral modification. You see, the gospel isn't about changing the way we live and just forming us in a different way. It's a deep heart work. And guess what? One of the prophets, two of the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly, are going to speak about a new covenant. What? Right? And he says, when I bring you back, I'm going to give you what? A new heart. Changing the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit in you. And he's going to move you to obedience. And we see just a little bit of that here when he says, this God is working at a heart level. He doesn't want us simply to do things out of a sense of duty. We the gospel is all about grace. God's invited us into relationship with the God who lives, who gives life, who can bring down fire on an altar. But he's also a God who wants us out of that grace to live in obedience to him. Well, fire falls down from heaven. As I thought about it, again, I think it was a terrifying experience. I don't think it would have been, wow, that's cool. It was terrifying because why? It says, when the people saw it, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he's God, the Lord is God. At least we see here a moment of repentance, a moment of a heart that's been drawn to this God. You see, the fire, as I thought about it, the fire could have fell on the people or even the prophets. Now, in just a moment, Elijah then commands the prophets to be done away with, and we see this judgment of God. And why does it fall on those prophets? It's because they stood against this God, stood against Jehovah. And you see, in the end, judgment is real. The prophets will talk about it more and more. And you see that there's a sense in which God does bring that judgment in that moment. What's life application? I've kind of gone around with the story. I hope you've got a sense of some of what I believe God is saying to us. Well, first of all, I'm convinced that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. You see, prophets were people who spoke the word of God. They were bringing the word of God to the people of God. And Jesus, in many ways, we've seen, is going to be the priest. He's going to be the mediator for us between God and man, the priests in the temples. He's going to be the king who's going to rule a kingdom. He's going to be the perfect king. He's not going to be an Ahab. He's not even going to be a David. He's going to be like a David, but he's going to be much better than a David and a Solomon, filled with wisdom, a man whose heart is always after God, but he was also going to be a prophet who was going to speak the word of God. He was going to come, and when you want to know what God says or who God is, you look at him, and he becomes that ultimate prophet. When I look at Mount Carmel, there's a battle going on in this hill. There's a battle that went on between God and this spiritual forces of evil, the God Baal, if you will, and God comes out in the end. And here we see God at Calvary also does a spiritual battle. He defeats sin and death through his great resurrection. The fire that should have fell on those people, fire is often a sign of judgment. Fire fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. This fire, God poured out the fire of judgment on his own son, on Calvary. That's the gospel. And so we see that in seed form in that upper story that's coming down. He comes with truth and grace. And then finally, I think we got to walk away with the idea that judgment is real. You know, again, as these recent days experiencing funerals and death and eternity, I'm always more and more reminded that judgment is real, eternity is real, and the gospel is here for you and I now. We have a God who comes to people who are split in their opinion. Maybe you're wrestling. You're not sure where you've settled your life. God's saying to you, here's the gift of life. Here's the gift of my son. Trust me, trust me, trust me. As we continue down the story, we're going to see the people of Israel fall back into sin. They eventually go into captivity. The southern kingdom will be taken away as well by the Babylonians. And so we see these people experience the punishment and judgment of God, the discipline of God. And yet, they come back to the land. There's a sense in which God continues to bring back that remnant that's still willing to bow their knee and to believe his word. The challenge for us today is, are we believing what God has said? What we have here, as 2 Peter says, is the word of the prophets made more certain. The prophets spoke about things that they didn't understand. I don't think they saw Christ and all that he was going to do on Calvary, but we do. We see what's taking place. We've been called to believe him, to trust in him. I trust you've done that this morning already. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this old story, a great story of your great victory through your servant Elijah. And Lord, I pray that somehow this morning we've walked away with just a little bit of a better glimpse of who you are. You're the God who hears. You're the God who answers. You're the God who notices. You're the God who pursues us. You're the God who provides for us. You're the God who provides an unusual wage. You're the God who desires for us to trust you and be obedient. You're the God who brings life. Lord, thank you that our hearts, at least my heart and many hearts in this room, no doubt, if not all, have been drawn to you because of these stories. It's not just to kind of be wowed in our own hearts, or in minds rather, but that you're drawing us to your very heart. Your heart is for us. Your heart is to love us and to provide for us. Lord, if there's anyone here in this room who hasn't trusted you, who hasn't rested in your finished work on the cross, Lord, may today be a place where they say, I'm not someone who's going to be limping along with two opinions. I want to believe that Jehovah, he is God, and I'll worship him. I'll follow him, knowing not that everything will go smoothly. It didn't for Elijah, as we'll see in the stories that come. But Lord, it's the best place for us to be and to live. Do that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.